How could it be that those who were afraid when Jesus was alive and in their midst, all of a sudden were brave and had thought of this worldwide enterprise proclaiming the gospel if Jesus had in fact only died and had not risen from the dead? It was that witness, that appearance of the Lord to them, that changed everything for them.
Well, Your Grace, it's always a delight to be back here in the studio.
Glad to be here, sure.
Yeah, we're here to talk about Easter. It's the Easter episode.
Hooray,
yeah.
Hooray.
We're looking forward to that. We're still in the midst of Lent, but I thought to ask you, do you have any favorite Easter memories, something from the past? I know you spent time in the Vatican. You've been all over the world. Is there any Easter memories that stand out to you?
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned the time that I spent in Rome. That was back in the 90s. But those were extraordinary celebrations of Easter, going over to St. Peter's Square. And what I remember, a couple of things, is going, there's always the dignity, the solemnity of the Mass itself. Nobody does it better than they do at St. Peter's. But I was always struck by the way, I don't know who was in charge of it, but they decorated St. Peter's Square. It was just stunning in its beauty, and it just screamed life, showed it out life, with all the beautiful flowers and the arrangements and these sorts of things, you know. That's the announcement. That's the announcement of Easter, new life in the risen Lord. And the other thing I remember, and I don't know how I got up there, but one time I was above St. Peter's Square looking across at the balcony. It was the time of John Paul II, so this is back in the 90s. Okay. And so he'd give his address to the city and the world afterwards, and then he'd break out into, we lost count, maybe 50-some different languages saying Happy Easter to him. And, you know, as he'd mentioned the language, there'd be these cheers that go up from all these different parts of St. Peter's Square. And it brought home so powerfully for me the universality of the church. And I still remember thinking, This simply could not be. This simply could not even be imaginable had Jesus not risen from the dead, right? Those remain very, very strong memories for me.
You were in the Vatican. You were doing your PhD in Rome?
Back in the 90s there. So I'd go over and I would just go and get in the crowd, get caught up in the whole fervor of the thing. It was wonderful.
Wow. Did you have to get a special invite to do the Easter Vigil or Easter Sunday Mass at the Vatican, or was it pretty open?
Pretty open. You can get tickets to get into certain sections of St. Peter's Square, but, I mean, the whole square, Via della Conciliazione, all the way down to the Tiber, the whole thing is just filled up with, and that would be, say, 300,000 people or something like that, you know, and just this electricity going through the crowd, and, you know, Christ is truly risen, truly risen.
You mentioned the resurrection. Of course, that's the core of Easter. That's what Easter is a celebration of.
Yeah.
And today we're talking about the teachings of the resurrection, as well as the resurrection of the body, which stems from the resurrection of Christ, as I understand it. My first question about the resurrection would be, of course, we often say, you know, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Mm-hmm. And the continuation of that sentence would be, and rose from the dead for our sins,
yes.
Right?
Yeah.
What would happen if we ended the sentence with Jesus Christ died for our sins, but he never resurrected?
Well, there'd be no hope.
Okay.
There'd be no hope. The whole point of Jesus coming to earth, Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate, becoming one of us, that in his assumed human nature, he took on, yes, our sinful condition, our sins, nailing them to the cross so that they could be destroyed through the power of the resurrection. So the power of death, the power of evil is all definitively vanquished. And it makes clear that the last word belongs to God. The last word belongs to God's power of love and of mercy. And by dying and rising and thus destroying the power of sin, it destroyed that power which had separated humanity from God and closed to humanity the gates into eternal life. And humanity, of course, on its own could never hope to make its own way into heaven, if I can put it that way. It would could be only by the action of God himself that we would be restored to himself. That's precisely what he did with the gift of his son and his son's dying and resurrection in our human flesh. So it opens the gates. It's the hope. Death doesn't have the last word. The last word is life, and ultimately into eternal life.
We talked about in the previous episode we did on for the Lenten season about the theology of sacrifice and the fact that from the Jewish tradition, sacrifices, bloody sacrifices were made for in atonement for sins, mm-hmm. right? And then Christ is the final sacrifice. He is atoned for all
the
sin.
Ultimate. He's the Paschal Lamb.
Yes. Yeah. So he kind of covers the need for sacrifice mm-hmm. in reparation for sins. So that's where my question stems from, the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So he's the ultimate sacrifice. But the original sacrifices of the Jewish people, for instance, in atonement for sins, mm-hmm. there was no resurrection. These sacrifices that the Jewish people would make for sin, they didn't rise again, but they still atoned for sin. So why is it so important that Jesus rises? And because he could die for our sins and it would still be the ultimate sacrifice, right?
The ultimate sacrifice, but still awaiting the response. So we speak of the response, the resurrection of Jesus as the response of the Father to the self-offering of the Son. Mm-hmm. So the Father, the resurrection is a work of the whole Trinity, the work of the Father who raised the Son, Jesus who said, I lay my life down, I can raise it up again, and St. Paul teaching that it's in the power of the Spirit that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's the work of the Trinity, but ultimately stemming all from the Father raising the Son as his response to the Son's self-offering. And that response was life, life, eternal life, bringing the sacrifice, bringing the self-offering to conclusion in receiving it and accepting it in a heretofore unimaginable manner.
Is it correct to say that the resurrection is the gratitude of the Father, or is that too simplistic?
I suppose that could be part of it, yeah. But it's the receiving of the self-offering in love. You know, the Son, complete total obedience to the will of the Father and out of love for the Father. So it's an expression of love, right? The loving self-gift of the Son received by the Father in love.
And of course, in the Catholic faith, we have this close relationship between faith and reason, but we do take a lot of teachings on faith, not an ignorant faith, but a really an informed faith, a thoughtful faith. And the resurrection, there is a lot of faith when it comes to believing that Christ died and rose again. Why are we confident as Catholics that Jesus did in fact rise? I know there's a lot of different pieces of evidence, a lot of theologians, historians have debated this, but how would you respond to the question of why are we sure that Jesus actually rose?
Well, I can think of a couple of things. My mind on this point often will go to one of the Easter homilies of St. John Chrysostom when he's reflecting on the apostles.
Right? He is a poet among men.
Right, but I'll tell you this: what he says in terms of our willingness to accept the apostolic testimony. So Jesus died, he rose, and he appeared to the apostles. And appearing to those who already knew him and had walked with him, right, and saw his miracles and so on, that was critically important because that established that it was the same Jesus that had died who is now risen. Because they had been with him, they could testify to this.
So the witness of the apostles historically is a big deal.
Right, but consider what the witness is, and that's what St. John Chrysostom developed so wonderfully. He said, now remember who these apostles were. These were simple, uneducated men that had most of their livelihoods was fishing on a lake. And all the while that they were with Jesus in his presence, witnessing his power and his miracles and everything else, even when he was with them, they were very, very afraid, right? And they fled, right, the night of the arrest of Jesus. He says, how could it be that those who were afraid when Jesus was alive and in their midst all of a sudden were brave? And had thought of this worldwide enterprise proclaiming the gospel if Jesus had in fact only died and had not risen from the dead. It was that witness, that appearance of the Lord to them that changed everything for them. It filled them with this insight, understanding, you know, brought to fulfillment in the gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, later on, but had just inspired them and inflamed them to go forth across the known world, right? And had Jesus not in his risen state appeared to them, how could you ever think the apostles, uneducated, previously very much afraid, would have kind of conjured this up on their own.
Right.
The other...
So you're almost saying that there was way too much effort in the project of evangelization after Christ rose from the dead well, they just made this up and they're so motivated by their own lie.
Precisely, by their own hallucination or whatever it might be, right? So that just doesn't hold water. The other evidence that I often refer to is the church herself. Now, people will often question that, especially in the wake of the scandals and the sins that are so evident in people's, the counter-witness that's often given by Christians today. However, the very fact that the church continues to exist and continues to grow, in spite of the obvious weaknesses and failures of its human members, is clear testimony that there's something more at work in the church than just us, right?
God is alive.
Jesus is risen. He's head of the church. He animates the church with the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we call the indefectibility of the church, the persistence of the church unchanging through time, in spite of all of our mistakes. We often say that if it had been left to us, we would have sunk the bark of Peter in about 2 weeks, right? Mm-hmm. But the fact that it has continued and grown, continued to spread through time is, to me, also clear evidence of the resurrection of Jesus and the fulfillment of his promise in his resurrected state to be with his people forever.
Well, and going back to my original question about why does it matter so much that Jesus didn't just die, but that he also rose after his death, the fact would be that if Jesus had only died, God would be dead. So that in itself would have been, aside from the theology of justification and sacrifice, it would be truly horrific for humanity if God came to save us and then he died, because we're nothing without God. He must be alive for us to be alive, right?
Well, and we're talking about the second person of the Trinity in this case, incarnate, but the point you're making is valid. How could we say that God could die?
Now, another question I have when it comes to the resurrection is regarding St. Paul. And I've heard it posed that St. Paul, his conversion, getting knocked off the horse, right, and then becoming this powerhouse evangelist of the church, despite the fact that he was persecuting the Christians, right, in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Paul could be regarded as a hostile witness. He didn't have a motivation prior to his conversion to believe in the resurrected Jesus.
Right.
Someone could argue that the other apostles, well, they liked Jesus, they followed him, they'd given their lives to him, so they theoretically could be motivated to want him to be alive, but Paul was persecuting the Christians. He was killing them, and so the fact that he was knocked off his horse and then decided to commit his life to witnessing to the resurrection of Christ in itself seems like one of the most credible witnesses to the resurrection, because just wasn't motivated to lie.
Exactly. But I think also, if you consider that conversion experience of St. Paul, it also underscores the mystery of the church, which was part of Paul being knocked
flat on his back.
Knocked flat, right? So, yes, he was previously hostile, very, very hostile to the church, persecuting all believers. But in his mind, he was persecuting the community of believers, what we came to be calling the church. Right? And when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, Jesus did not ask, why are you persecuting the church? He said, why are you persecuting me? And that's where Paul, I think, found in that instance the foundation of the whole mystery of the church as what he would call the body of Christ. Right? Jesus, the head, and all of us, members of this one organic, mysterious unity.
Do you have anything further to say in regards to the question of why does it matter? Why does the resurrection matter? Is there any other thoughts that you have to say about that?
Oh, I think we can have a lot of practical implications for that in our own day-to-day lives. Mm-hmm. But St. Paul would also say, if for this world only we had hoped in Christ, for this earthly life, we are of all people most to be pitied. There's more to this, obviously more to this than just our earthly life. It transforms our earthly life definitively into a pilgrimage towards eternal life, precisely because of what Jesus has done in dying and rising. It's the hope that we can be with God forever in a communion of love. Now, what I do say to folks for their day-to-day living is, look, remember, Jesus has risen from the dead. He has conquered death in himself. In other words, there is nothing that he cannot do. There is nothing he cannot conquer. And his risen life now lives within us in virtue of the soul of the Spirit through the sacraments of the Church, beginning with baptism. And so there's nothing going on in our lives from which Jesus cannot rescue us, from which he cannot raise us. We may not always see how that's playing out, but we know that he's with us. And that's enough to know that Jesus, the risen Lord, in the power of the resurrection, is with us in the here and now, carrying us through all the difficulties and the challenges along this pilgrimage towards eternal life.
It's interesting that you mentioned the connection between the resurrection and then the promise of eternal life mm-hmm. that we can all hope for, because I actually wanted to read a segment from the Creed, which we all profess during Mass, maybe daily Mass, certainly every Sunday we profess this, and it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body, or the resurrection of the dead would be another phrasing. Can you expand upon what are we professing in that moment? Because we're not just talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We're referring to the theology, the teaching of the resurrection of our bodies.
Right.
What is that?
Right. Well,
what in
10
the world?
Words or less kind of a thing?
Yes, exactly. Sorry. You'll be graded on brevity.
Yeah, no, I fail that one. But it is part of what we profess.
Yeah.
Jesus, the firstborn, right, of the dead. So in other words, by the life of Christ living in him, as St. Paul puts it, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now living in our mortal bodies, right? So that they too will be raised on the last day. There's a couple of things.
We got to pause there. So I guess you're referring to baptism, right? Because when we're baptized, like the resurrected Jesus becomes part of our body. That's just for whatever reason, it's really blowing my mind
Well, we can talk about the theology of baptism someday because that's the foundation of everything. But take a look at Romans chapter 6. In there, St. Paul, he uses an agricultural analogy, specifically from horticulture. You know how you can take if a branch has fallen off.
Grafting.
You graft the branch back on so that the life starts to flow through the trunk into the branch. That's how he describes baptism, that we're grafted onto Christ, such that the life of the risen Lord now lives in and through us. He is the principle of animation in our lives. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives within us. So there we have the foundation of a hope that we too will be raised both body and soul at the end of time. It's also grounded in the way that we were created, both body and soul. We're a unity. Right? The body's not just some disinterested, disconnected shell. I mean, it's organic, and God, who created us in this whole manner, wants us to be with him forever in that whole manner. Now, how do we understand that? How do we understand the how of it? That's really beyond us. What we do know, again, following the example of Christ himself, that he rose in his body, but he rose in a spiritual body, glorified body. Recall that Mary Magdalene, for example, or the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him at first. Same Jesus. The apostles will tell us, the same body, the same Jesus, and yet different, a glorified spiritual body. And so our bodies too, we hope and profess, will raise as glorified spiritual bodies. The same, but different. I'm starting to smile now because I remember one time I was teaching a course on grace at a seminary, and there were some lay women in the classroom also. And I was trying to talk about just this very point. You know, it's different, but the same.
Right.
And I wasn't obviously doing a very, very good job because one of the ladies in the class said, Father, you're not giving me a lot of hope here. This body that I've got is so riddled with arthritis. I'm hoping that I'm going to get a brand new, different body. And now you're telling me it's the same body.
Hoping for an upgrade.
Hoping for an upgrade. So we can't put it into words. It's just on the basis of the how Jesus has been raised from the dead and the scriptural testimony, we know that we too, when we die, the soul goes immediately to God. At the end of time, the body too will raise in a manner that we do not know to be reunited with our souls.
So because we, through baptism, are grafted into the resurrected life of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, our bodies too will be resurrected
in virtue in of this that same glorified spirit that raised form. Jesus from the dead. Yeah.
And it's our actual, that's the point is though, it's not like a Jesus comes up with a new body for us. It's a glorified version of the exact body that we have right now.
That's a good way to put it.
Okay. That's really interesting. Why does this matter? Why are we professing it every Sunday Mass?
It's probably the greatest profession of hope that we can make, right? Is that God who fashioned us as a whole is going to raise us as a whole, that we as we are in a transformed way will be with him forever. Mm-hmm. There's another dimension to this too. And it's just coming to my mind now when I think of Pope Benedict XVI and his encyclical Spe Salvi. He was reflecting on the example of Saint Josephine Bikita and all the hope of the future of a new life that so much animated her. And the way that he described that hope for the future was that she knew within her heart, as she came to know about the love of this true Master Jesus, that she was awaited. She was awaited by the one in heaven. Yes, guiding her through this life, but yet awaited. And to know that you are awaited, someone's looking forward to being with you again precisely because you're the beloved, that instills such an extraordinary hope within the person. And so one way of expressing this waiting for the resurrection of the body is we are awaited by the one who loves us beyond all measure and wants us fully with him forever.
Body and soul.
Body and soul.
I've heard a couple of theologians, particularly within the field of the Catholic view of the human body, the Catholic view of sexuality, it's often described as the theology of the body. They've talked about how this teaching of the resurrection of the body leans into just how much dignity our physical bodies have. And we're living in a culture that's very degrading towards the body, right? There's so many terrible things that people are allowing to be done to their bodies. But people often talk in secular philosophy too about the idea that our body is just a shell and we're an eternal soul or an eternal spirit that has to deal with this, bag of bones type of thing. And that's not the Catholic view. And it's partly because our bodies are, in their own way, eternal. They will be resurrected and they'll be with us in heaven forever. Mm-hmm. So to treat our bodies with abuse or dismissiveness is unholy.
I think one of the best scriptural ways in which that dignity is expressed is when the Word of God speaks of the human body as temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So it goes back to what we said a minute ago about baptism. Mm-hmm. Christ comes to dwell in us through the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. So to be a temple, of the Holy Spirit, is there a way more powerful than that, than we could express the dignity that is ours? I don't think so. And that's why the church and the funeral rites will always give great, great symbolic expression of the reverence for the body as the place in which the Holy Spirit dwelt throughout this person's life since baptism.
What counsel would you offer to someone who may see their body as ugly, or they're embarrassed about their body, or they're struggling with seeing any dignity when they look in the mirror? And that they wish they would look totally different, or even wish that small things that God has given them would change. What counsel would you offer in terms of the dignity of your body and the resurrection of the body?
And I would say just be really, and I really worry about this with young people too, right? Mm-hmm. Just be really careful about who you're paying attention to, who you're listening to. You've heard me say that often. It's like a broken record, but here's where I do think it has significant impact on people's lives. So much of the messaging in our world today equates dignity with beauty, right? Equates dignity with success or achievement or whatever. You know? No, listen instead to the word of God, where your dignity and your true beauty is rooted in the fact that you are the beloved. You are the beloved of God, who embraces you and loves you as you are. And really, that's all we need to know.
Another thought that I've heard discussed about the teaching of the resurrection of the body is connected to the Catholic veneration of the relics of saints. Mm. And I remember one diocese that I was a part of, they had the hand of Francis Xavier. And people were venerating it, right? Not worshiping it, venerating it, and being with a lot of enthusiasm for being in the presence of a saint, in a sense. And there was one theologian that was saying how this is connected to the resurrection of the body, because we don't want to have an unhealthy relationship with the body, but we do understand that our physical bodies, especially those of the saints, we know because they're canonized. Mm. They will be resurrected at the end of time. So we have this understanding of the holiness of the body that's reflected in our veneration of saintly relics. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Relics, I think, sometimes are dismissed in popular culture or non-Catholic culture as some kind of, magical, mystical thing that those weird Catholics come up with, But
probably some Catholics feel that way too.
Well, I think though there are some, if you look at it, there's some parallels in our secular culture. You know, we have a religion now of pro sport, right? That's become the new religion, right? And if someone somehow gets hold of a t-shirt that was worn by their favorite football star, or gets hold of a puck that was used, you know, by their favorite hockey player, this was touched by. So there's that sense of relic, of connection with the person. But in this case, for Catholics, of course, it goes far, far deeper, as you've expressed. It's a real relic of someone who has been made holy by God and recognized as such by the Church. And so in venerating it, it's kind of a sense of connection or growing closer to the example that was left by that saint, and connected always with a prayer to the saint, that God's grace of sanctification will be at work in us as well.
So when we're thinking about relics, I suppose one could phrase it that a relic is like an icon. It's a window into eternity. It's not something that we're supposed to lock into and grasp onto forever, but it's a window into the reality that is coming for all of us, which is the resurrection.
That's a good way to put it. I think also just a reminder, all right, of the connection, body, soul, hope of the resurrection of the body. It's a reminder too of the destination towards which we are all moving, the pilgrimage along which we are all walking towards eternal life. And for those who live and die believing in Christ, as did the saints, we live in a real hope, you know, that promise of eternal life will come to fulfillment in us.
I want to ask you about going back to the idea of the resurrection, doubting Thomas. There were a lot of different responses in the Bible to the resurrection. And while some of the apostles believed it, there were a lot who were skeptical, whether it was the immediate apostles or just followers of Jesus. St. Thomas, he said, I won't believe the resurrection happened until I see Jesus and I put my fingers in the scars of his hand, in his side. When I first read that scripture, I remember thinking it was fairly reasonable of St. Thomas to say that. You know, he gets a bad reputation for this, doubting Thomas. But the resurrection is the most fantastic, miraculous thing you could ever imagine. Even if Jesus did say it was going to happen, it seems reasonable to say, well, I'm just going to hold off until I actually see Jesus. But then when St. Thomas meets Jesus, Jesus reprimands him. So what are your thoughts on reasonable doubt, but then also the fact that the Lord says, blessed are those who believe without seeing?
Well, again, I think it's all part of shoring up the credibility of the apostolic witness. Remember, our faith is based on what has been handed on to us from the apostles on the basis of their experience of the resurrection of Jesus. And so by Thomas doubting, questioning, it just puts the lie to any idea that this message was something that the apostles made up. This would be so beyond all possible human imagination, right, that it could only be real. It's not something that they fashioned. Yes, I think the reprimand that Jesus would give to Thomas there, though, was a gentle and understanding one. You know, I told you this, right? You didn't take me at my word. Right? And yet at the same time, he would know how difficult and challenging it would be for any limited human mind to understand this. So henceforth, you know, Jesus would be encouraging us to listen to the testimony of the apostles, understanding that, okay, that could be a difficult thing for us to grasp, but at the end of the day, you trust because it comes from me, and this is something that I've handed on to the apostles. And by the way, I often like to say to folks, we still have an opportunity today to do what Thomas did, touching the wounds. We have many, many wounds in our world today, our society today, many people hurting. And through Christian charity and outreach, we touch those wounds in the name of Christ. And the Lord himself made the promise that when you do this or don't do it, to the least of these, you do it to me. So it's an opportunity given to us by the Lord now through the touching of the wounds and by the opening of our eyes, as only he could do, to the reality of his presence, that we can experience him as risen, present in our midst, precisely in the way that he told us that he would be.
When would you say that journalistic skepticism is wise as opposed to skepticism that is unholy and that the Lord will rightfully reprimand us for?
We live our lives as a Christian people by both faith and reason. Reason itself is God's gift to us. Therefore, it's natural, and I would say expected by God, that we would exercise our reason, especially when it comes to matters of the faith like this. And so to be wondering, to be pondering in a way that is at the same time open to a truth that is beyond us, I think is acceptable and becomes an opportunity for us to experience the truth of God's love, the truth of his presence in whole new ways. So I would call it the place of a holy or a hopeful questioning that's grounded in faith. Yes, I accept the testimony of the apostles, handed on through the church, and yet I know I need to come to an understanding myself to the degree that the fullness of understanding is possible in this life. I need to come to that deep inner conviction myself of the truth of all this if I am to be a confident, effective witness to the resurrection before others in our world today. And so I'm going to use my reason. I'm going to use my question. I'm going to study. I'm going to look into the sources of our faith to try to come to an understanding with the help of God's grace. Right? If my questioning, if my doubting is rooted just in an absolute flat refusal, you know, that there's no place for any of this thought beyond what's empirically verifiable through science, that's not the Christian stance. The Christian stance brings together both faith and reason and recognizes that there are certain things that are not attainable by human reason alone, to which we can only be led by the gift of faith. But it's usually and often precisely through the exercise of the reason, of the questioning, that we come to that realization and are opened to new realities.
Yeah, you referred to that adamant refusal to accept any evidence that's not empirical. Can you just clarify what empirical means?
If verifiable, right? It's through experiment, through testing, something visible to the eye.
So it's right? More than just material. It would have to do with the ability to test it and then have it basically on paper that I've proven this.
Yeah, but it dealing with matter, with what's before us, you know, and so that is a
empiricism.
Yeah, that's a common mindset that's been with us for a long, long time in our society. I'm not going to accept anything as true or real other than what I can see in front of me and test and experiment on and work on. But obviously reality is far broader than that.
And thank goodness for that.
Thank goodness for that.
Who was it that, was it Pope John Paul II that wrote Fides et Ratio?
It was.
Yeah, that's a beautiful document mm-hmm. if you're wrestling with the tension between faith and reason.
Highly recommended.
Well, in closing, as we celebrate Easter, move towards the celebration of Easter, anticipate that miraculous hope, what words would you have to someone who, for instance, may be struggling with depression in this season, who really does feel hopelessness in one or all areas of their life? How can they see the resurrection? How can they meditate on the resurrection as a path to hopefulness and joy?
Well, I would say bring whatever it is that you're going through. It could be that sense of depression or sadness, whatever. Bring it to the Lord. Bring it to Him. Because the Lord is the one who speaks. The Lord knows just the right words to speak to transform our sadness into hope and joy. And have a dialogue with the Lord. And very open and honest and say, I'm hearing the testimony of the church as the church has given it for 2,000 years. Somehow for me, it's just not connecting. What is more overpowering for me are the sentiments of sadness, whatever it might be. Give it to Him. Give it to Him, the risen Lord, who's with you right now. And ask Him to help you see through it to the truth of His presence with you. And the more that we open our eyes to the reality of the Lord with us, the risen Lord, who's conquered all that's evil, the more that we're going to find the real basis for hope.
Well, thank you for that.
You're welcome.
Yeah, and welcome. You'll be celebrating the Easter Vigil Mass at St. Joseph Basilica in Edmonton.
I will, and then the Easter Sunday Morning Mass as well.
Okay. 10:30. Wonderful. Well, God bless you, Your Grace, and
you
thank
as well.
You.
You're welcome. Yes. Glad to have the chat.
And happy almost Easter.
Happy almost Easter to you and everybody.
And if you're listening during Easter, happy Easter. Happy Easter. Cover all our bases.
Cover the bases. Very good. So thanks, everybody, for watching. Hope you found it helpful along your journey of faith. Please know that I'm praying for you. And if you would, be so kind as to pray for us also. Every blessing to you. God bless.